This good news will be spread to the entire world, and then the end will come. Before we begin a pretty important extended series next week on what does it mean to live as those who bear the image of God, I decided we'd do 2 weeks of that. For God so loved the world, to give a sort of an entire biblical perspective on God's love, both its extreme extent and the extreme need of it. Almost putting on my seminary prof hat, you should have a longer outline like you did last week. I will go through that, sort of. I will go quicker. That's so you can take it home and study what it is I'm talking about. You might want to listen to last week's if you didn't, because we're sort of picking things up midstream. We looked at all of the Old Testament last week and God's rescue plan for a fallen world. When you look at the entire Bible, in a sense, any epic story is going to start early on with a conflict. And you're going to wonder, how is that going to get resolved? This year is the 50th anniversary of the movie Jaws. Sue and I watched it again last night. It was on TV. Well, it starts, you know, with that, that tension. There's somebody, there's a shark in the water, and he's terrorizing the people of Amity. Amity? That was the name of the made-up town? And then it gets worked out to the very end, and then poor Quinn loses his life in the whole thing, right? Remember that? Well, the Bible starts out with a conflict, and that's what we looked at last week. And it's the initiation of evil. When our parents, Adam and Eve, disobediently to the glory of their own lives, took and ate what they shouldn't, that's the Bible's description of how evil entered all of creation and the human race. And then God started a plan to resolve that conflict, that problem. And it started with a chosen person, the patriarch Abraham. From Abraham, it went through the nation of Israel, who were to be the kingdom of priests. And then it went from the nation of Israel to one of their kings, to their first real king, not Saul, but David. And through the line of David, through the royal line of David, would come the one that would, in a sense, be the solution of all that is evil. Okay? That's last week. And so now we begin this week, and as we prepare for communion, I want you to hear the story as it comes to its conclusion. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the reach of God's rescue plan, the responsibility of God's rescue plan, the reluctance of God's rescue plan, and then finally the results. Before we do that, I want to read you something. Sometimes it's nice to know when you see the two main characters in the movie Jaws swimming toward the shore at the end of the movie, you think, okay, it ended up okay. Well, I want you to hear this. This is a vision by the Apostle John, but this is a vision for us of the consummation of all. You know, we live in a day where there's not only war in our hearts and in our homes, but in our world. And this is a crazy place. Will it ever get resolved? This is the vision of what will come. John says, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne. And in front of the Lamb, they were all wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands, and they all cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The extent of God's love for the world is the entire world, and you read every language, every nation, every tribe. One day that will come. Okay. With that in mind, let me walk you through this. So here's the reach, the extent and the reach of God's rescue plan. Jesus, who is The offspring of Eve, that was the promise, that the offspring of Eve would crush the head of the serpent, the snake, and who is also in the line of King David, taught a number of things, and he often taught about the kingdom of God. And when he's talking about the kingdom of God, now that's the royal line speaking, and there's an aspect of the kingdom that is now, and some of the peace that we hope to have now, the new hearts that people can have now, that's now, but there's also a then. So what I read from the book of Micah, one day when peace would reign throughout the world, that too is the kingdom of God, and that's yet to come. Jesus describes the kingdom of God in two tiny little ways. First as a mustard seed, and then as a little bit of yeast. Here's what he says. Jesus put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which is a tiny, tiny little thing. Remember, Jesus would use the idea of the mustard seed as a concept for a person's faith, a tiny faith. Even if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you're on the right road. That's the mustard seed. It's a tiny little thing. Now, I think what Jesus is helping his disciples see is they feel like they've joined this movement of the Messiah, and it doesn't look like it's going anywhere. It's just there's some of us, and that's about it. And every time Jesus opens his mouth with judgment or other things, people keep leaving. And so you have the disciples sort of thinking, we're losing people here. What's going on? Well, let me tell you about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God starts really, really small. It did. It started with Jesus and a band of 12 guys, just 12 guys. And then it grew. How did it grow? The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in the field, smallest of seeds. When it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants. It could grow 8 to 12 feet and even look like a tree with its branches. And he's saying, that's what's coming. And you know, by the 4th century AD, Christianity is throughout the Roman Empire. So it's grown and it's grown and it's grown. However, the idea is not just growth. The idea is change. Remember, the problem is we are all hardwired for evil. That's what we looked at last week. With original sin, we're all hardwired to sin. And so there has to be a change to take place, not just to be religious, not to follow the rules or the laws. There has to be a change from within. And that's the next parable. Jesus told him another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast. It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in the measure of flour until it was all leavened. You take this ball of dough, but in the middle of the ball of dough is leaven, is yeast, and it grows from within. A true follower of Jesus Christ is someone that has been changed from within. You get a new heart, and then little by little by little, you mature and you grow. How do I get that? Well, you get it by faith, by trusting in Christ, and then almost by relaxing, by resting. The yeast does its own work. You want to grow up in Christ? Sure, there are spiritual disciplines you ought to do, but that yeast is going to do its own work. So that the citizens of this kingdom are people that are being changed from the inside out. That is the reach, the extent, and the reach of God's rescue plan. Then here's the responsibility. So Christ crushes the head of the snake by dying on the cross. Resurrects on the third day, and before he ascends into heaven, he's with his disciples in Acts chapter 1 and said, okay, now it's your job. He's passing the responsibility of spreading the good news of God's rescue plan to them, and to us, but to them. And here's the plan. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Where were they? They were in Jerusalem. You will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem. And then you're going to go further. You're going to go Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And in many ways, that's the outline of the book of Acts, that the responsibility of spreading the good news of God's rescue plan started at home and just grew and it grew and it grew and it grew. until now it's all over the world. I thought I'd take a second just to say, what about us? If those are their marching orders, what are ours? And just not in my notes, but just devotionally, just for a minute. If you are a follower of Christ, in a sense, we're all called to be lights. So let your light shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. By our words and by our deeds, we too are witnesses of the rescue plan of God. And so how do we use those four areas? I would say think relationally as well as geographically. If you're a Christ follower, your light, your words, think Jerusalem. Think, where are you? Where's home? The people you're closest to. You are a witness there. And then Judea, what about your neighbors and the people you work with and the people around there? Then think, go to the last one. That's a little more geographic. That's everywhere else, which we'll get into it in a minute. But that's us, but that's also the people we support all over the world, taking the Gospels to the ends of the earth. Samaria, you got to know Samaria. Samaria, to the people that were hearing it, those were the enemies. They didn't like Samaria. That's sort of like you're from Columbus and you need to take good news to Ann Arbor, right? No. Well, yes. That's that person. And so all of us need to realize we too are witnesses. At home, do you even care about your neighbors? When you go to Heinen's, do you look at the grocer and think, boy, this person dies without Christ for eternity. That's trouble. What about the people you don't like? The irregular people in your life, the enemies in your life. Do you care about them at all? And then we'll get to the world. But that is the responsibility. Take it. Then there's the reluctance. I don't know if I ought to take it. The hindrances and barriers for the rescue to reach all peoples and all nations. Again, using the book of Acts, if you don't know, the book of Acts is the historical book. Jesus ascends into heaven, and it's the start of the church. It's the first century church that starts in Jerusalem and ends up in Rome. And then the rest is history, in a sense. Using the book of Acts to look at the reluctance or the hindrances, I want us to see that in many ways, the seeds of reluctance that we see in the first century church are continually revealed for the next 20 centuries, us too. The first seed of reluctance is cultural blind spots. And if you have your sheet, there are verses there that I don't have time to read because we're heading toward the communion table. I want you to see those. The first reluctance is cultural blind spots, or bigoted prejudices that lead to confusion of mission. But what's he talking about? He's talking about the Apostle Peter. You know, he was called to go to a fellow by the name of Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion, who was they called him a God-fearer. He was somebody that was leaning into the God of Israel, but knew nothing about Messiah, knew nothing about Christ. And he began to pray. And so, in a dream, the Lord speaks to Peter and uses food as a metaphor and tells Peter, get up, kill and eat. Eat everything that you see in front of you. And Peter says, no way. That stuff's not kosher. I'm not eating that. And the Lord says to him, what God has made clean, do not call common. And that was the metaphor, because now Peter, an upright Jew, had to go into an unclean Gentile's house. Whoa, you don't do that. Yeah, you do. If you're going to spread the good news, and your good news includes grace and not law, you go. You go, Peter. And so Peter went. And it says, now Peter is standing in front of Cornelius, and he says, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. What do we see here with the cultural blind spots? Cultural blind spots are there when we continue to see people as unclean. That person will never be accepted by God. That person's my irregular person. When we see things in non-kingdom values, Gentiles to Jews were dirty dogs, and they stayed that way with Peter until he was jolted awake, and he still struggled with that if you read the book of Galatians. Cultural blind spots are one of the hindrances of the gospel going all over the world. We all have them, and every church has them as well. Did you know, here at Trinity, some of your tithing money goes to those that serve the Lord in other parts of the world. Two of our key, I'll call them missionaries, are in the Muslim world. The council, the elders and trustees, we had the privilege of talking with one couple that served there even right now this week. Boy, talk about unclean. We in here in America, in the West, take the gospel to, yes, you take them to Muslim. To see life much, much different. A lot of our work is in India, where we serve the Dalit. And in the caste system of India, the Dalit are certain, the bottom of the caste system, they are clearly unclean. They're untouchable in India. And we take the gospel of Christ and we say, don't call unclean what God has called clean. The church has had to try, and they've failed and succeeded at times, to break down the barriers and the divisions and the prejudices to see and demonstrate that God's love is for the whole world. Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, just one anecdote. Last April, I was in Italy teaching, and I had to take the subway from here to there. And as I got on the subway, I was kind of tired because I just got there. And getting on the subway was this, I don't know if he was homeless, but this really, really smelly guy. And he sat right there, and clothes were kind of shabby and stained and hair kind of matted. And eventually came my stop and I got off. I don't have a point to that story. Except it was just it. I didn't care. It was just a guy. Smell. No point. Except I didn't think twice about it. Except now, as I was thinking about unclean, smelly, common people. You got any of those in your life? By the way, that's primarily who Jesus hung out with. All right, that's a little too convicting. So let's move on to the next one. The next hindrance of the gospel going out to the world is persecution. Among other things, the book of Acts is a chronicle of the persecution of the church. Because when the kingdom of man, wherever the kingdom of man is, whether it's in Tehran or Moscow or Washington, D.C., when the kingdom of man is confronted with the eternal principles of the kingdom of God, that is a tiny little mustard seed in its power at this point, the kingdom of man is not going to tolerate that, and they don't. The book of Acts is a chronicling of the kingdom of man beating up the kingdom of God again and again, the persecution. Acts chapter 8, a great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem. All the believers except the apostles were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. And then again, a couple of chapters later, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, they continued to travel out. And I want you to hang on to this for a second. They traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking to none except Jews, but they went out. They went out. I know I'm going fast. I'm trying to be careful. in the book of Acts, persecution comes from the totalitarian regime of Rome. You see it again and again, and you see it beyond the book of Acts. You have the fire of Nero. You have the martyrdom of many, many Christians in early Rome. It's the same as today. I could name the countries, the totalitarian regimes that are persecuting Christians again and again and again. The second area of persecution is not just totalitarian regimes. You see this in the book of Acts, and you see it in the world today. It's the extreme religious groups. Whether it's the Jews in the book of Acts, or the Romans in the book of Acts, or the Greeks in the book of Acts, all of them are theologically and philosophically offended by the Christian church. But you see it as well today. The extremes, again, our work in India. Here come the radical Hindus that are constantly giving persecution and trouble to the followers of Christ. And those in the Hindu world, again, that's Trinity's missionary. I'm sorry, the Muslim world. We even support a man in China doing business in the name of Jesus. By the way, did you know? If you're interested in this, Open Doors is a great website you ought to see. They are a ministry about the persecution of the church. 1 in 7 Christians globally today are persecuted. Or are we comfortable here? Okay, the last point. Just staying put. The allurement of comfort and ease. It's our state. I'm just staying home. That's what the apostles, that's what the first believers did. They just stayed home. You're to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And they just stayed in Jerusalem until persecution came and spread. And then they went to Judea and Samaria. Luke even writes that to give you a signal. And then they sort of just stayed in Judea and Samaria. So more persecution came. Well, let's go. We got to get out of here. And they continue going out. And it was the persecution of the church that made the people spread out further. God can use persecution as a catalyst for the church and believers not to stay put. Okay, one more thing. That's the reluctance. Finally, here's the results. When all is said and done, 2,000 years later, this might be tomorrow, by the way, or this could be 500 years from now, or 5,000, I don't know. But as John has this vision, he gives us a vision of God's rescue plan for all of eternity, where it's headed, and this is the culminating picture of it all. I love this picture. It's what I started with, but I want you to see it again. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, and people and language. What a scene! So many differences, so many different languages, so many different nations. What a colorful bunch of people. And standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, that represents the imputed righteousness of Christ on them, with palm trees in their hands, and they crowd out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." What a wonderful sound. Ever been in a room of believers from different countries and they're all asked to pray out loud in their language? It's an amazing experience. And that's what's going on. Okay, I'm done. Here's how we're closing it up, because we're going to do it with communion. What started with a barren couple in Genesis 12, called out of paganism, saying, "You will be the patriarch and matriarch of all of the nations experiencing the rescue plan of God." What started with that culminates in that. And we get to be a part of it. What started with our disobedient parents taking the fruit, it says, and they took and they ate. And everything came crashing down after that. And it took our Savior thousands of years later to sit at a table, and it says, and Jesus took the bread and he gave it them to eat. And so we take this and we eat this as an emblem, as a symbol that we are part of the rescue plan, that God has initiated through his son, Jesus Christ, culminated through his son, Jesus Christ, initiated way back then. We get to be a part of it. And more than just passive readers of this epic novel that has the tension that gets solved, we are to be active participants, not only in receiving the gift, but then to be pictures, lights, proclaimers of the peace of God all over the world. I'm going to pray, and then I'll give instructions for the communion table. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you didn't just wash your hands of this crazy human race and say, oh, I'm going to start over. Let's do plan B. But you came up with a plan to rescue those that you made in your image. Thank you, Father, that the apex of this plan is our Lord, your Son, Jesus. And so even now, as we break this bread and drink this cup, we are saying we're part of the plan. We want to be a part of what you use to proclaim the news of your rescue throughout the world. Thank you for the community of believers in here and throughout the world today that have demonstrated that your plan works. We love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.